Whose plan are we committed to? Whose path are we following? Interesting question. Seems like it should be a simple question. Like, of course I'm following God's plan. I don't know. Are you? Because there's a lot of people throughout history who thought they were following God's plan, and turns out they were way, way, way wrong. When you look at the last week of Jesus' life, you start to see the culmination of thinking. You start to see where people's hearts and where their minds really were. And there were three different viewpoints that came to a head in that last week. One of them was Judas, who was one of the 12, who, by the way, was sent out by Jesus to heal and cast out demons. This is a guy who betrayed our Lord, but was also empowered by the Lord to bring healing and restoration to people. Go figure that one out, right? And you say, well, you got to be really good to have the gifts of the Spirit. Sorry, that's just not accurate. Wow, it's really, I feel so much larger than I actually am. And then you had Peter, who's constantly telling Jesus, no, 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 that's not going to happen. No, no. Jesus said, look, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. Don't worry, I'm coming back in 3 days. No, no, that's not going to happen. He tries everything he can to make it not happen because it's not what he wanted to happen. Then you got the religious leaders who not only violated their own ethical code, they violated the Ten Commandments by bearing false witness against Jesus when they got him arrested so they could have him killed. And the whole reason they did it is because he didn't line up with what they thought the Messiah should be. See, over the years, the Jewish religious leaders figured out the Messiah is going to look like this. He's going to talk like this. He's obviously going to be one of us because we're so cool. He couldn't ever be a commoner, and he would never hang out with hookers and lawyers. Come on. George, the word in the Bible is prostitute. Hookers. Just be plain, okay? We like to dress up the language because we don't like to say that. Gee, you would never do that. I actually did it on a regular basis. All to bring them a truth that nobody else even wanted to hear. Isn't that interesting? But if you think about this, the people who had the wrong views and were following the wrong plans were people who had grown up believers their whole life. They were in church their whole life. They understood the scriptures better than we ever will, honestly. But they had made a decision somewhere along the line that God was going to do this. And if anything came along that did not line up with their idea of what God was going to do, then it could not have been of God. Which brings me back to my original question. Whose plan are we committed to? Whose path are we following? I told this story at my own church a while ago. Samantha and I used to be part of this youth ministry called Generation Next, and we would travel around. It's kind of how we met, you know? We met there. I gave my testimony, and she was like, I'm going to marry him. And she did. So that's the way that one works out. Just be careful what you pray for, ladies. She's like, shut up and move on. What is wrong with you? So we're there, and we're doing this. We're presenting the ministry to a group of Baptists at a state convention. And I'm down there with another guy, and we kind of worked out this little plan where we were going to basically, like, argue with one another in the presentation. And I was going to be presenting the youth ministry, and he was going to be basically arguing back in the other direction, saying that, no, we don't have to worry about whether or not kids are accepting Jesus. What we need to be teaching them is that they need to be good Baptists. And that's what he was pushing. And the idea was to try to get people in the group to go, that's right. It did not take long for that to happen. It's like, that's right. They need to understand what it means to be a good Baptist. It's like, because Jesus was a Baptist. No, he wasn't. Funny how we fall back on this idea. Of course we're following God's plan, because God's plan is that we would be a good fill-in-the-blank. Instead of actually just looking at the scriptures and trying to figure out what the scripture says. So here's, if you're a serious student of the Bible, here is something. This is a truth that you cannot let go of. that the scriptures can never mean to you what it could never have meant to those it was written to. So our primary goal is to understand who it was written to. So I did this little exercise with one of my discipleship groups the other night. I wish I actually had the slides here because it was a lot funnier. So if you were to get a text message, and in the text message it just said, "That's not what I meant to say, but I put in bold, I," how would you read it? "That's not what I meant to say." What if I put "not" in bold capital letters? It'd be, that's not what I meant to say. What if the whole thing was in capital letters? Obviously, I'm ticked, right? But now let me ask you a question. If your grandmother sent you that text message and it was all in capital bold letters, what would you assume? Grandma's phone is stuck in all capital letters. That's what you would assume. So it's interesting that today we know all too well that the more you know the person doing the writing, the more it affects the way we translate what is written. And that's people we can all call up and go, "Grandma, okay, down in the corner, did you notice there's a button, it doesn't look, tap it twice, no, never mind, I'm just going to drive to New Jersey and fix it for you." Why do we not do that to documents, to ancient translated documents in languages that nobody uses anymore? You see, we have to get to know the people that it was written to before we can understand what was actually supposed to be written. And when it comes to the authority of Scripture, we have to look at it that way. We can tell it to mean whatever we want. You want the Bible to say something it doesn't actually say? It does not take that much effort to figure that one out. You can get the Bible to say whatever you want the Bible to say. It just takes a little creativity. People take passages out of context all the time. I was talking to a group yesterday, and I was asking him, I said, "Have you ever heard this passage? Press down, shaken together, running over, and he will make you prosperous." And everyone was like, "Amen!" And the pastor goes, "Wait a minute. That's not what that verse says." I was like, "Why'd it take you a minute?" It's like, you had to think about it, open your Bible. It's like, it wasn't there. Why did you not know that this was, I don't know, a half of a verse and a half of wishful thinking all stitched together to make a, Second Opinions 9:12, whatever you want to call it. Comes down to what it means. It doesn't matter what we want it to mean. So let's take a look at a couple pieces of scripture, and I want to answer a question that a lot of people honestly have a hard time answering, especially young people today. And I want to give you a piece of, not trivia, but I would hope that it's hope. And this is coming directly from the scriptures. I'm not going to try to embellish anything. I love the scriptures because the scriptures are balanced. You will never find a truth in the New Testament that you did not find in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, you're not going to find anything new. Okay? There's nothing new in the New Testament other than Jesus came to do what he actually said that God said he was going to do. So, ta-da, done. And now, funny thing is, the first four books of the New Testament are actually the last four books of the Old Testament at the same time. You get the promise of the coming Messiah, and then he comes and does what he says, but we somehow, threw that into something we call the New Testament, and meanwhile, God's going, that was the end of this that part of the story. You should probably put those two back together. There's no gap there. So I'm going to answer the question, why do I need to be saved? And I'm going to answer it from Scripture, and I'm going to show you that the journey started in the Old Testament, as far back as you can go. It started in Genesis chapter 3, and then it was concluded in the Gospels. And then the rest of the New Testament just tells us how to live now that we have that understanding. So check this out. In Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face," he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, "and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way to do this, can we do it that way? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" This assumes a goal, right? Because the term cup meant something pre-prepared that you were going to take. The cup was pre- the, the cup was poured. It was, it's ready to go. That cup will be poured out upon the one whom it was prepared for. If there's any way for this cup to pass, any way to accomplish what I'm actually here to accomplish, let's do it that way because I don't want to do this. But I will because that's what you've asked me to do. Can you see that in the passage? Am I making anything up, adding anything? No? It's right there, right? So many people would say that Jesus just knew the suffering that was coming. He knew what crucifixion was. He understood what was coming on. He didn't want to go to the cross. But let me help you understand something about the cross. The cross was not simply a place of suffering. The suffering on the cross was not the goal. The suffering on the cross was the price of the goal. It was the payment. So the suffering was not the end goal of what Jesus was trying to do. It was the cost he had to pay to actually do what had to happen. It was the cost of accomplishment. And I can prove it to you because in John chapter 19, verse 30, he says, "It is finished." What's finished? Yeah, you think about it. No one there under the cross watching this happen understood what was going on. He yells out, "It is finished," and then he dies. People say, "Well, he just knew he was going to die at that time." Nope. The deal is done. The price is paid. The cost is finished. So what I came to do, I have now done. What could possibly be accomplished by that kind of display of brutality? And why is it so important that Jesus would know fully what the penalty he was about to pay, but still paid it willingly? There's a great scene in The Passion of the Christ where the guy, was Jim Caviezel, he's playing Jesus and he's being scourged. So we know that he was beaten and he was whipped, but before he was whipped, he was what's called scourged. And this is like beaten with cane sticks and stuff like that, and you're just beaten bloody to the point where your skin breaks open because it's so swollen. It's nasty, it's horrible. But while this is happening, he's on the ground, and the Roman soldiers are laughing. And I know this probably didn't happen this way, but I just want to think that it happened this way because it was so great. Jesus is there, and he's on the ground, and the Romans are laughing, and finally he just stands back up, kind of like, "Is that it?" I was like, "Yeah!" You know? And then they beat him some more, so it didn't, you know. But there was just something about that. And he was like, I know what I'm doing, and I know what's about to happen, and it's okay. Go ahead, hit me. It's fine. But people keep asking this question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die, and why do I have to accept him? I don't understand this. If Jesus died to pay the cost for my sin, why do I have to do anything? If it's already done, why do I need to get saved? It's a really common question, you know, why did Jesus have to die? Another way to say it is, what did Jesus come to earth to do, and why did he have to die to accomplish it? This is not a dishonest question. This is an honest question that people who don't know Christ ask. When you say, "You need Jesus in your life," people go, "Why?" That was as far as I got in my evangelism class. Sorry. The track ended with that. We were supposed to say a prayer at this point. Didn't work. Let's go back to the beginning. Have you ever heard of Romans Road? See, too often we get asked this question, and our response as Christians are something like this. "You should talk to my pastor." How about this one? "Trust in Jesus?" You ever said that to a hungry person? As you're walking out of a restaurant with a doggy bag, I haven't eaten in 3 days. You know what you need? You need Jesus. Just trust in Jesus. Helpful, isn't it? It's about as helpful as, "I have an alcohol problem, I have a drug problem, I'm being tempted with immorality, I don't know what to do." You know, you need to trust in Jesus. That's what you need to do. Thank you for all the help. Really appreciate that. That's a great answer for people who know who Jesus is. But if they don't, you might as well be saying, "You need to trust in Earl." Earl is the answer. Now some of you are going, "I thought Earl had to die." Sorry, old country song. You guys are like, "I have no idea what you're talking about." It's fine, it's really good. No, it's just the chicks now. Yeah, yes, because Dixie's racist. Like, whatever, man, whatever. He's so tired of it. It's just like, come on, crap! Same category as math. It might as well just be good. So here's the idea here. If we give someone an answer like, Jesus came to die for your sins. Why do I need to believe in Jesus? He came to die for your sins. Oh, okay. What does that mean? What does that mean? The way he came to die for my sins. Now, it's true, but what does it mean? What do you mean by sin? Define sin for me. Is like, I drove a little fast on the way down here. Did Jesus have to die because of that? Jesus hung on the cross because I went 5 miles over the speed limit. Maybe a little bit more. Don't talk to my wife. Did Jesus have to die because as a kid I stole something from a store? Or because I used bad language? What really are we talking about here? What about human traffickers and murderers? Did Jesus die for them? And if so, why is it that my use of bad language and uncontrollable, you know, right foot on the gas pedal in the same category as human trafficking? Explain to me how that works. Jesus died for flight. Like, this is the same category? What is it that Jesus actually came to do, and why do I need to ask him for anything? Why do I need to be forgiven in the same way that they do? I understand completely why people get confused by this. It's because as Christians, we don't know how to delineate it. No, not all sins are the same, but all sin separates us from God. So as a believer, I need a redeemer. I need a savior. An oversimplified answer that I hope pulls you into deeper study is really simple. The reason why you need Jesus is because the real you is dead. Okay? The real you is dead. Do you have the ability to bring yourself back to life? Probably not. I don't have the ability to reach the top shelf in a grocery store. Bringing myself back to life? A little too far. Okay? So check this out. I'm going to show you the balance of Scripture. We're going to go to Genesis 2 and 3. And this is a really interesting piece of trivia that's kind of fun when you look at the beginning parts of creation. Throughout creation, everything that was made, okay, some things were simply spoken into existence. Okay, God spoke, it wasn't there, now it's there. But some things were made. Everything that was made connected to what sustained its life. Okay? Trees in the ground. Pull a tree out of the ground, what happens? It dies. Fish in the water. Pull a fish out of the water, what happens? It dies. Birds in the air, right? Shoot them out of the air, what happens? Sorry, little. You get the idea. We're in a place with oxygen. Here, take the oxygen out of the room, what happens to us? We die. We're connected to the very thing that gives us life. Now check this out. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Straightforward warning, right? Don't eat it, live. Eat it, die. Now, before we move on, is God a liar? Okay, so when he says die, what does he think he means? Die. Do you think he means like get slightly sick, have the flu, get COVID? Nope, die. Okay, die. So, disobedience to God's word, because this is what was given to them. God's word was given to them face to face. God's word, don't eat. You eat, you die. Disobedience to God's word leads to death. Okay? So, next one. I usually have a thing in front of me, so I'm trying to make sure I'm... Okay, this is two slides. Good. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now listen to carefully, did God actually say... Let me retranslate that for you. Is this what God's word really means? You shall not eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So let me ask you a question. Did she know or not know? Okay, she knew. She did. She got all of her memory verses when she was in, you know, Bible school at, you know, in the early days. But, you know, she got it. She understood God's word. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, before we move on, let me ask you a question. Where was the big bad man? Right there next to her. See, there's a piece of theology that goes around the church a lot, that Adam was on the other side of the garden doing what God had told him to do, take care of the garden. And then Eve was, like, off doing busybody work, not paying attention. Obviously shopping by herself. Women should never be allowed to shop unsupervised. And that's what happened. But, see, the problem is, said, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her. Here's an interesting thing. You want to know why the Bible says through Adam sin entered the world? Well, let me ask you a question. Who ate first? The woman. So why is it through Adam sin entered the world? Because the role of the husband is to protect the family, to be the covering over his wife, and he failed. The first failure was Adam allowing the temptation to take place, not stepping up and taking his role as the man of the house and protecting his wife. That was the first failure. That failure led to everything else. So it's his fault. Which is why part of the curse is that he is now responsible for the family. You know, when the judgment was placed upon Eve, and he said, God said, "You will want to have rule over your husband, but he will rule over you." That was not simply a curse on her; it was also a curse on him. Now you are eternally responsible for what goes on inside your household. You want a household that honors God? Men, step up and take your position. Women, honor the position that men have. It's got nothing to do with skill. It has everything to do with responsibility. You don't have to answer for what goes on in your house before God. He does. And that woman you gave me didn't work for Adam. It's not going to work for him either. So anyway, that was a free one, moving right along. So let me go. So we're back to the same question. Does God lie? No. So did they violate the word of God? Yes. That was the sin, right? The sin was not eating the fruit. The sin was violating the word of God. So what was the penalty? Death. Okay, we have a problem here. Are they dead? No. Physically, they're not dead. Their disobedience is what opened the door to the action that led to the sin. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever done something wrong without actually knowing it was wrong? You know, your parents told you, don't do that. And they left for an hour, you forgot, and then did it anyway. And then when they came back and they said, "Why did you do that?" And you were like, "They made me." Really? That ranks right up there with, "It was the babysitter you left me, Lord." No, sorry. You made a choice. That choice opened up the door to the wrong actions. That those actions led to sin. And that sin leads to death. The death that we're talking about is a spiritual sin, and it's pretty obvious because they're still alive. God doesn't lie, but something died. Something had to die, right? Check this out. Genesis 2, verse 7. "And then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." No other living creature was created in this manner. The breath of God breathed into the clump of dirt that we're made out of. By the way, you're a dirt bag. Just get used to it, all right? Here you go. It was the breath of God that was breathed into that brought us life. Now let me ask you something. In the very beginning, we talked about creation. When God is creating, he connected everything to that which gave it life, correct? We can see it. It was the breath of God that brings us life, that kept the Spirit of God alive in us. That's who you actually are. That died. That death was handed down in every generation. You cannot hand down a life you do not have. Every time a new generation is born, they're handed down death, which is why you are born in trespasses and sin. There's death in you. There is a dead spirit within you. Pastor, that sounds weird. That sounds mystical. I don't know if I actually believe that. That sounds so awkward. You're going to have to prove it to me. I don't have to prove it to you. I'm going to read it to you. This is from Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? You're an idiot. I'm not listening to you anymore. And Jesus answered, listen carefully, truly, truly, two trulies means this is beyond true. This is so true, you should never, ever forget this. It's like amen, amen, it's emphasis. So this is beyond true. I say to you, unless one is born of water, what does water birth mean? Physical birth. Ladies, you all know this. How do you know you're about to have a baby? Water breaks, okay? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of water is water. What happens to this dirt bag that I'm currently living in after my spirit leaves my body? Goes back to dirt, doesn't it? So if I have the living Spirit of God in me at that time, what happens to that? Returns to the Father. What if I don't? Then what is left of me is, that's all it is. I'm no different than a deer dying in the woods. Because there's nothing actually alive in me. See, the real me is still dead. But when we come to Christ, what Christ did was pay the penalty that allows that spirit to be reborn. I'm not making up. Now, let me ask you again. Am I adding to this? Am I embellishing to this? Or am I simply reading what's on the page? On one side, you have a promise of death, but there was still physical life. So there was obviously a spiritual death. And on this side, you have a promise of life, but it's a spiritual life balance. What we lost in disobedience, we gain in obedience. But now we have to ask a question, obedience to what? It's obedience to the Word of God. But you see, when people say, I don't know why God waited so long. He talked to all these prophets and people, and this is ridiculous. So why didn't he just do it right there? I mean, he's God, right? He could do anything he wants. Well, true, but if he was going to make a way for us to, if there was going to be a way for us to come back to him, doesn't he have to make the way first? So, have you ever been, traveling through Oswego when they're trying to fix a bridge? Okay, so the bridge is down. Can you drive over the bridge before it's built? You can try. It's funny. It's funny for everyone watching. Just point that out. See, for 4,000 years, he worked through the hands of men. He worked through the law and the prophets. And he worked out the path that would have to be taken to restore life to his people. He chose a people, Israel, by the way, which universally is agreed upon by even the Israelites. They were the most pathetic people on the planet. Why would God pick the most pathetic people on the planet? Because it has to be a miracle. If you pick the most amazing, capable, technologically superior people on the planet, and they do something amazing, no one's impressed. But when something amazing happens, and you're like, you? Really? I joined the JV basketball team at school. Hey, I can shoot. I can play one mean game of horse. When I told people, they're like, you? Till I scored a point in the game. 1 point. It was just 1 point. I was never actually played again, but I scored 1 point in the game. Like, yay! Good job. The law was given to us as a way to learn and understand the character and nature of God. It also taught us the price of sin and forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The law laid out in incredible detail the process of what is known as propitiation. Propitiation is substitutionary atonement. What that means is there is a penalty you cannot pay, but someone has to pay that penalty, and therefore Jesus stepped in and paid the penalty you could not pay. I find this absolutely amazing that God created a pathway to salvation for his creation, purposely making it to the level to which we would never be able to fulfill it, then stepped into history and fulfilled it himself, just to show us how much he cares about us. He did all of that to give you the choice to tell him to get lost. It's pretty amazing. The prophets gave us the word of God, which we know as the Old Testament, as well as the prophecy surrounding the coming Messiah, what he would do, what he would accomplish, and how he would do it. And like most prophecies, actually all prophecies, you never actually understand them until it's past. Prophecies are only viewed correctly in a rearview mirror. I'm sorry. Everyone wants to know, like they guess what's coming forward. Next week I start a series on end times, which is a topic I hate the most. You want to know why? So this is going to be like a 4 or 5 week series. Here's the conclusion to my series in case you're wondering. You're wrong, they're wrong, I'm wrong. Can we please get back to the gospel? There it is, you know. But I've got a book sitting on my desk, The End Times in Chronological Order. It's like, yeah, whatever. It's hilarious. But when it's happening right in front of you, there's something amazing about prophecy. And here's the interesting thing. As Jesus is dying, none of the religious leaders remembered this. Isaiah 31:1-12. I have to turn around and read this off the projector. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we could that we should like him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you wanted to describe the death of Jesus, the detail in that is astounding. And this was written 700 years before Jesus even drew his first breath out of the stables in Bethlehem. But the religious leaders who were on their own path couldn't see it. The very scriptures that they had given their lives to study and live and teach and be examples of, they couldn't see it because their idea of who the Messiah was not what Jesus was doing. They were following their plan. They were not following the Lord's. They had forgotten the very scripture that was supposed to guide them. You see, the cool thing about this is the death of Jesus on the cross was not an unfortunate outcome. There's a political commentator that I really like. His name is Ben Shapiro. He's a Hebrew, but he makes some of the stupidest comments I've ever heard anyone ever make about Jesus. He was on a show, and he was asked about Jesus, and he said, "Well, I don't think Jesus was particularly a good man. I think he was a religious zealot who tried to start an uprising and got killed for his troubles." That's a quote. For a Hebrew, that is one of the most ignorant statements I've ever heard. And as for a man as educated as he is, that is unbelievably stupid. Because it takes 5 seconds to do a history, just a search on Google, to find out Jesus never tried to start an uprising. He actually went out of his way to not do that. But when you're so blind by your own beliefs that God is not allowed to change your path, you'll believe whatever you want. Brilliant man, also a complete idiot. I'm sorry, an unfortunate unbeliever who needs Jesus. And an idiot. But here's the thing. The law of sin and atonement was never meant to be the place where our forgiveness was achieved. Sheep and goats were never supposed to pay the price for our sin. They were a metaphor that lasted a few centuries to give us an idea of what was coming. And what was coming was God himself. From the moment Jesus stepped out of eternity and took the form of a man, he knew what was coming. Every single day of his life, he knew how his life would end. He knew that the religious leaders were going to betray him and lie about him. Do you realize that twice they paid people money to lie about Jesus just to get him killed? Twice. Once to Judas and once to the crowd. He knew what Jesus was going to do, yet he invited him into his 12. He knew the level of suffering that he would experience at the hand of the Romans, and he knew the kind of death that awaited him and the pain that would come with it. Yet at his weakest moment, kneeling in the garden, begging the Father to find another way, knowing full well what was about to happen, he stood up and submitted himself to what? To the Word of God. Because all that was coming had already been written. There was no surprise. He knew all of it. And here's the thing that we forget. Jesus' death was always the plan. It was never not the plan. Yeah. And it was the plan to give you a chance to be restored to the one who created you, to be reborn of the Spirit. That is the difference between a believer and a non-believer. You can be religious and you can adhere yourself to the moral character taught in Scripture, and that's wonderful. It does not make you a believer. You can practice all the little elements of our faith. You can learn whatever church and denomination you're a part of, you can learn all that stuff. It does not make you a believer. You know what makes you a believer? The living Spirit of God alive inside of you, and that is only achievable through the Holy Spirit. And that is only achievable through accepting Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It means you have a choice to make, and it's a very simple choice. To believe the Word of God and align yourself with the standards of that Word or not. See, isn't it interesting? Disobedience to the Word of God on one side got us into trouble. Obedience to the Word of God on the other side gets us out of it. Balance. We find forgiveness of sin and rebirth by the Spirit, in the Spirit by placing our faith in Christ and obedience to the Word of God, which means no matter what society tells you is now acceptable, it doesn't matter. If the Word of God says it's not, guess what? It's not. It doesn't matter what your personal feelings are about it. We trust that he will do what he said he would do, because he will. And that includes salvation, redemption, that also includes judgment and wrath. He wasn't kidding about any of it. It all comes down to faith in Christ. You either believe or you don't. How do you know you believe? Because your life is a living example of it. You either live it or you don't. You can talk about it all you want, but if it's not in your life, then you don't believe. I can go to the doctor, he can tell me, take this pill and you'll feel better, and I go home, put the pill on my nightstand. Did I believe the doctor? Nope. If I did, I'd take the pill. All right, I'm going to step out and give the mic back to Mr. Beaumont because I have four more messages I could preach today. Amen.